I made quick reference to a passage of Scripture last night I want to use for another application of purpose, but in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 2, God says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." I made reference to that verse last night to establish for the Bible that wherever the truth is spoken of in the Bible, it's always referred to as doctrine singular. Sometimes we will refer to the doctrines of grace or even to the doctrines of the church, and I certainly cannot criticize other people for what I sometimes do myself. But if we're going to be biblical and strict about these matters, we find that the truth in the Bible is always referred to as doctrine singular. We find that the minister is told that by sound doctrine he may be able to convince the gainsayer. We are told that the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine," not doctrines, but unto the doctrine. And we find that whenever doctrines plural are referred to in the Bible, it's always the devil's teachings. I made reference last night to 1 Timothy 4, 1, that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is, the Spirit said plainly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. And to remind you once again, many of you were not here, but it's common in this day for people to say, "Of what faith are you? My daughter is going with a young man of another faith. My husband is of another faith," like there are many, many faiths that are spoken of in the Bible. But the Bible always speaks of the truth as the faith singular. Some shall depart from the faith. Paul, the Apostle Paul refers to Timothy as his own son in the common faith. We are told here that that they shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, plural, doctrines of devils. But once again, the Lord refers to his body of truth as doctrine singular. But he says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew." In this lesson, the Lord is using a natural thing to give us a spiritual picture. And quite often through the Scriptures, we find the usages made of natural things to picture or to allow us to visualize spiritual things. It's been well established long ago that people remember a certain portion of what they see. They remember a certain portion of what they hear, but they remember most of all what they both see and hear. That's why television and movies are so dangerous, because here's something you're not only hearing, but you're also seeing it at the same time. On the other hand, the television and videos and things like that could have been perhaps the most effective teaching tool that we've ever been handed. Because, once again, it's been well established that we remember a portion of what we hear, we remember a portion of what we see, we remember most of all that which we can both see and hear. That's why I insist that preaching should be pictorial. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was pictorial. The Lord Jesus Christ was constantly taking everyday things and using these things to illustrate spiritual pictures. So the Lord says here that my doctrine shall drop as the rain. If it's the Lord's will, I want to bring before you some things that the Bible teaches about rain. This is a subject that's of special interest to me because I come from a much drier country than this. I come from an area that suffered many droughts in the early 50s. In the 70s, we went, in my country, about 16 months without rain, longer than that back in the 50s. And the country where I live right now, everything is yellow. The ponds are drying up. There's many places where they are restricting the usage of water. And the few little showers that I've heard about at this time of year, while we appreciate them, will not remedy the problem. As we begin to think about some of the things that the Bible teaches us about rain, I first of all want to go to the original earth, or the Bible description of the original earth as God created. We go to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we read of this wonderful paradise that God had made. Yet it says over there that God caused it not to rain upon the earth, but God watered it with a mist that went up from the ground. I've had the question asked me a time or two, it did not rain in that world before the flood, then where did those rivers come from? That's easy to answer. Because we're going to find that God also provided many springs, sometimes the Bible referred to as the fountains of the deep. I have a friend who lives in the mountains outside of West Jefferson, North Carolina. I visit him once a year when I'm preaching up there. There's a stream that runs the year round right in front of his house. Water flows the year round. He has a bridge to go over it. And that thing rushes water the year round when it maybe hasn't rained in a long, long time because it's fed by springs up in the mountains. So we have no problem whatsoever with recognizing there were rivers in that world before the flood when the Bible plainly says that God caused it not to rain upon the earth. We're going to find later about these springs, these underground springs, and these great fountains of the deep that God provided. But the Bible plainly tells us that God watered it with a mist that went up from the ground. And while I've spent quite a bit of time in life praying for rainfall, and I count it a blessing from God, yet at the same time, all thinking people recognize that rainfall is not the most efficient way of watering this earth. Sometimes heavy rainfall damages plants. Sometimes it even damages small trees. That's why God said that my doctrine shall drop as the rain, but he says it will drop as the small rain upon the tender earth. We all recognize that a heavy pounding rain can be very destructive to tender herbs. It can be very destructive to a lot of other things. Also, we find that rainfall in excessive amounts causes erosions and flooding. We also recognize that rainfall falling upon the earth in heavy amounts can leach the trace minerals and vital elements of the soil way down into the subsoil, where in my country we have mesquite trees that, with their deep roots, stay green as a gourd while everything else around them dies. We also notice that the effects of hundreds of years of rainfall pounding on the earth, washing the trace elements and the vital nutrients of the earth into the ocean, would produce results like we see today, that there are many nutrients out in the ocean, and we have many things taken from the ocean that they're finding today, very healthy for people, while the earth sees her strength washed into the seas. God had a more excellent way of watering that world before the flood. He watered it with a mist that went up from the ground. And so we find many, many places in the Bible where rain is presented as a blessing from God. We look at such places as the 68th Psalm, verse 9. David is speaking there of the travels of God's people in the wilderness as they come to Mount Sinai. And he says, "But thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary." We can think of God's people here in the Sinai Desert. And we can only imagine the heat and the dryness of that particular part of the world. We probably would have to experience it to even recognize it. But it tells us there, King David reveals to us that God sent a plentiful rain, and the effect that rain had, it confirmed his inheritance when they were weary. That is, they found refreshment from it. So there's place after place in the Bible where rain is represented as a blessing from God. Well, one great spiritual lesson God's people should learn, put it in their pockets and carry it with them. While rain in the Bible is represented as a great spiritual blessing from God, we're going to show by the scriptures that rain sometimes becomes the instrument of God's judgment. As we think about rain being a blessing from God, maybe some in the congregation are saying, well, you mean God controls rain? You mean God's up there directing rainfall and all that? Well, I go to the fourth chapter of Amos, and here God is judging his people. They're under God's chastisement. And God says, "I have given you cleanness of teeth." You might say, "Well, what a blessing. I go to the dentist once or twice a year, pay good money to get my teeth clean. God gave them cleanness of teeth," but read the rest of it. The reason their teeth are clean, God says, "I have given you cleanness of teeth for want of bread." The reason these people have clean teeth, they don't have anything to eat. There's no bread around. God is withholding the rainfall. He said, "I've given you cleanness of teeth." Why? Because for want of bread, their teeth are clean for the simple reason they're starving. They have nothing to eat. And God says, "I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest." And then God goes on to say, he says, "I caused it to rain upon this city and not on this city." And said, "I caused it to rain on this piece and not on this piece." That's God's way of saying, I can cause it to rain on this piece of ground and not on this piece of ground. I can cause it to rain on this city and not on that city.
Right.
And I've had many folks say to me over the years, in my particular section of the country. Sometimes when things are real dry, I mentioned this to some of the brethren yesterday. I remember a time several years ago when I was concerned about wheat and concerned about pastures and things like that, and we were in a horrible drought, and the ponds were drying up, and I was in a feed store over in Graham, Texas, and there's some folks in there saying it's not raining, we're not paying the preacher. You ever heard that one? It isn't raining around here, folks not paying the preacher. I said, well, now explain to me why the preacher's not getting any rain either. And there's a gentleman said to me, he said, well, you know, the Bible says God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust alike. Doesn't say that. I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. You heard that all your life, haven't you? Well, let's see what the Lord did say. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it said God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. This is a beautiful day. I thank God for it. The sun rose this morning, and it rose on God's people in this vicinity for thanking the Lord for a beautiful day. God's people who are thanking the Lord that it's not stormy, who are thanking the Lord that we're not under tornado warnings or heavy winds or snow or blizzard or such as this, is not hampering our efforts to come out and serve the Lord. I hope you have thanked him for a beautiful day. Yet at the same time, the sun in this region rolls on folks who don't care any more about God than a hog does Sunday. That will never thank God for this beautiful day. It's just a circumstance of nature. It's a fine opportunity to go to the lake and get drunk or do too many other things that I won't pain you by describing. It says God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he says he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That word alike is not in there. Now, that's telling us that God can send a general rain over this whole region. In my part of the country, which is, as I've said two or three times, under a drought, and city reservoirs are drying up, and ponds are drying up, and they're rationing and restricting water in some places, the God of heaven can send a general rain over that whole region. And in that region are God-fearing people who prayed to the Lord for that rain, begged God to send that rain. God heard their prayers and sent the rain. And yet at the same time, there will be evil people who know nothing about God and who are indeed the haters of God. You say, you mean there are haters of God in this world? Yes, the Bible tells us that. We turn to the 139th Psalm, verses 20 and 21. David says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. He says, there's people that hate the Lord. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I remember a time in 1971 when, as I've said already, we have no rainfall for 16 months. People in Tennessee, I know, cannot fathom such a thing. But the ponds in my area had all dried up. And that was before Dallas DFW Airport. That was back in the old days of Love Field. I've been preaching in another section of the country. When the plane came over North Texas, I was able to see that there were clouds over the whole region. It was raining beneath us, not just in spots, but was a general rain over the whole area. And I began to thank God. But when that plane landed at Love Field, and the rain was pounding all over the airport and as far as you could see in many directions, I'll never forget there were city people on that plane who were cursing, taking the name of God in vain, because their hairdo was going to get wet, because their foursome shoes were going to get wet. Remember this, there are people in the city of Nashville to whom a rain is nothing but a wet sidewalk. That's all it means to them. I thought, you know, here I'm rejoicing over a blessing to me, the sent from God. Here's people, I mean, cursing this very thing because it's going to inconvenience them somewhat. Yet at the same time, those folks got a rain on their grass. Those folks, if they had a garden, got a rain on it. If they had their little shrubs and things like that that are so important to them, they got a rain on it. And the city reservoir filled up so they could take their little hot baths and have water to drink. Now, God can send a general rain that God's people pray for, and it falls on everybody. That can happen. But at the same time, he's telling us here in Amos chapter 4 that he can cause it to rain on this city and not on that city. Now, God says, I can stop it at a fence row. He said, I can cause it to rain on this piece, meaning piece of ground, and not on this piece of ground. He said, I can send that general rain on the just and the unjust, But he says, I can also send it here and not send it over there. God says, I can fix it where two or three cities will be wandering in, or going into one city to get water. And spiritually speaking, God can send a shower of blessing upon this congregation and upon this congregation and not send one on one next to them. And I wish I could say this to all the Primitive Baptists in Middle Tennessee, especially to the ministry in Middle Tennessee. You folks here in Middle Tennessee are being blessed beyond a lot of folks in the United States of America, being blessed beyond a lot of folks in the state of Tennessee. Leave it like it is.
Right.
I wish I could say to every minister in this locality, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Leave it alone. Hint to the wise is sufficient. I'm trying to tell some folk in code language, you know, God's blessing you. Leave well enough alone. Stay at home. Mind your own business.
Right.
Let other folks keep their trouble elsewhere.
Hey.
Hint to the wise is sufficient.
Hey.
Of course, the folks I'd really like to hear this aren't here. Give them the tape. Tell them I said it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it.
Hey.
There's a lot of stuff west of here broke. A lot of stuff east of here broke. A lot of stuff south of here broke. A lot of stuff north of here broke. God's blessing you folks. If it ain't broke, don't try to fix it. Can't from the sufficient. Now I shall move on. What's this? God said, I can send a shower here. I can not send it over here. I can send it over here. I can stop it in the fence row if I choose. Now we find that rain is described here as a blessing from God and a blessing God can withhold. In fact, we remember in the days of Elijah that the Bible tells us that in the days of Elijah, God held back that rain for 42 months, for 3.5 years. That's a Bible emblem of tribulation, 42 associated with tribulation time and time again in the Bible. Wouldn't tell you what number president we've got in office right now. I won't bother you with that. 42, time and time again, Bible number tribulation. You asked me a few years back, what's 43 represent? I remember I said to you, who says there'll be 43? Okay, what's it? 42 got elected again, right? Yeah. Okay. You asked me first term, 42. What's 43? I said, who said there'd be a 42? 42 got elected again. Look here. You find that number 3.5, 42, associated lots of times the Bible with tribulation. The book of Job is all about a man in tribulation. It has 42 chapters. Somebody says, just a coincidence. I'll bury in them if you want me to. I'll just bury in them. I can take that much circumstantial evidence to grip a lot of folks in court. Look at this. God held that rain back for 42 months. There were people starving all over the land. And I want to show you what a pleasant job he gave his prophets to do. In case you're chomping at the bit, foaming at the mouth to be a minister of the gospel or a servant of God, let me show you the job he gave that prophet to do. He told Elijah, you go among these people who won't get any rain for 42 months, and say, there shall be neither rain nor dew from heaven, but according to my word. Now, in other words, I have something to do with this. You know, I'm God's prophet. There shall be neither rain nor heaven, rain nor dew, for 42 months, but according to my word. It won't be but according to my word. In other words, I know God was doing this, but see, this is his prophet that's supposed to say, it won't come but according to my word. Now then, how would you like to go among a bunch of angry farmers and ranchers whose cattle are dying in the field, their horses are dying, their crops are burning up, their children are starving, and there's nothing to eat? And how would you like to walk in the middle of a bunch of folks like that and say, there shall be neither rain nor dew from heaven, but according to my word? That's a dangerous proposition. That's a very dangerous situation. That's the reason Elijah was fleeing for his life a lot of the time. The servant of God does not always have a pleasant job to do. Now then, we see here that rain is a blessing from God, and it's a blessing God can withhold. But we also see that God can use rain as a judgment. And this may sound like a paradox to God's people, but hang on a few minutes. I'm going to make a spiritual application to that, because God willing, I'm going to show to the Bible that there are things that God hands his people frequently as blessings, that if these things are not used rightly, And if you don't stay on guard against the devil all the time, those very blessings of God can turn into severe judgment. Rain is a blessing from God. But rain also can be an instrument of God's judgment. I read in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 6 that there came a time when God was vexed and highly displeased with that world before the flood. Now, there's a great deal of scientific evidence. I've read volume after volume, material after material, by scientists who are creationists, and these are men of eminent degrees. They're just as educationally qualified as any evolutionist or atheist you could possibly bring put on the stage. Some of these very brilliant men give a great deal of scientific evidence that that world before the flood had a shield around it that we do not have today. Now, we recognize that this planet Earth today has the ozone shield around about it that you hear so much complaining and tearing on about. So we have the ozone shield. And there's supposed to be some concern about your spray cans and this type of thing making a hole in the ozone sheet. Yet as one volcano went off, Mount Pinatubo, that put out, did more damage, so-called, to the ozone shield than all human activity put together. But anyway, that's free. Very well, it's recognized we have an ozone shield around the Earth, and we've got to be very concerned, we're told, about holes in it. It's well established there's a magnetic shield around the Earth. And without that magnetic shield, radioactivity off the sun would kill all of us in no time. We have the ozone shield that's much publicized today. We have the magnetic shield. But there's a great deal of scientific evidence that that world before the flood also had a vapor canopy around it. It had a vapor shield. I can give you some Bible evidence to support that. Might do that in a minute or two. Now, this vapor canopy or water shield that was around the original Earth would have the effect of making it like a little greenhouse. In other words, here's the original Earth, that world before the flood. Here's this vapor shield or water shield God has all around it. That water shield would keep the Earth at an even temperature. There's abundant evidence that this Earth at one time was not made up of frozen polar regions and barren deserts, but that this entire Earth was a lush paradise. I have plates at home. I've had them for 30 years, pictures of mammoths, and there's thousands of them up around the North Pole, buried in the ice and the tundra. These mammoths require huge amounts of vegetation to live. There's some of those mammoths that they have found up there that have undigested vegetation in their bellies and buttercups, vegetation on their lips. Whatever killed that mammoth did not kill those mammoths. Whatever killed those mammoths did not kill them slowly over a long, drawn-out process. They died instantly in a catastrophe. There have even been people who have been stranded in those polar regions that have found these frozen mammoths, have cut pieces of meat off, and thawed it out and lived on it. Now, that tells us something else. From the time that mammoth was frozen, until the time those people cut pieces off and thawed it out. That mammoth never did thaw out any time in between, or the meat would have spoiled. There's fossil remains in the Gobi Desert and the most barren parts of the Earth that indicate that even those parts of the Earth were once, one time, lush paradise. Now, then we look at that world before the flood, what we're seeing here, we're seeing a lush paradise, a greenhouse that has a vapor canopy around it, that would shield out a lot of the radioactive rays of the sun, which shorten life here on this Earth. We also notice that it would hold the Earth at an even temperature, and God Almighty watered it with this mist that came up the ground. What a paradise it was. And I'm going to throw this in. There's a tendency to get sidetracked here. I could spend an hour with any of these items I'm bringing up. But I've spent many years studying carbon-14, uranium to lead, potassium to argon, and these dating methods that folks use today to find the bone and tell you so many million years old. If you're following what I'm talking about today, you've ever studied carbon-14, that type of thing, it is an error to assume that the same rates and systems of decay that we see in the world today have always been there. In that world before the flood, a lot of this formation of carbon 14 and such as that would not have taken place as it does now. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we're to draw a distinction between the world today and the world before the flood. He says, but the world that then was, the world that then was, being overflowed with water perished. Now, let's notice how God brought judgment upon that world. We come to Genesis chapter 6. And the Bible tells us that as God looked upon that world before the flood, it says that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. We read elsewhere in the scriptures of the wickedness of that world. The Bible tells us, the Lord tells us, and somebody says, well, why spend so much time in that world before the flood? That was a long time ago. People living today ought to be very interested in that world before the flood. Because the Lord tells us in the 17th chapter of Luke, that as it was in the days of Noah, it shall be in the day when the Son of Man should be revealed. He says, as it was in the days of Lot, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man should be revealed. In that world before the flood, the Lord Jesus Christ says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage. Concerned with worldly things and nothing else. The Bible also tells us that there was violence in the earth. Violence everywhere the term. And I used to hear this out of folks. I don't hear it anymore. Thank God. I hope I never hear it again. I haven't heard this in the last few years. But folks used to say to me, oh, well, there's no more violence, no more wickedness, no more crime on earth than there's ever been. You just hear more about it. As I say to folks quite often, if you believe that, I've got two old used cars on the farm I'll make you a good deal on. I'll also make you a hot deal on the Brooklyn Bridge. I've also got some beachfront property in Nebraska, I'll sell you. If you're simple enough to believe that there's no more evil in the world than there's ever been, you're just hearing more about it. There is more violence than there's ever been. And the Bible tells us there will be. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this know also that in the last days bad times will come, unpleasant times will perilous. Perilous times shall come. This is also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, this is a world filled with violence. There's also a world that was filled with all kinds of perversion. And the Bible tells us that before God sent judgment on that world, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, of a man named Noah, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some folk in studying the Bible try to say, well, the Old Testament, this is law, and the New Testament, this is grace. It's not that simple. You find grace all through the Old Testament. Here's a man named Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Before God sent that judgment upon that world before the flood, he tells Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, look at this. He says he's going to send a flood upon this world that would destroy everything upon this earth in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Now read that very carefully. In whose nostrils was the breath of life. We find in Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, that when the flood came upon this earth, it says it destroyed all cattle and all creeping things upon the earth. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, it says they died, and every man. That's a very important verse. Genesis chapter 7, it'll plainly tell you, every man died. Every man died in the flood. Every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and every man. Now then, you've already done figured out that means every man outside the ark. There's one of your first clues in the Bible. You have not finished seven chapters of the Bible until the Bible, which is the best dictionary on the Bible itself, the world's greatest dictionary on the Bible itself, has already told you before you read seven chapters that you're to take that those terms, every man, the world, and all men, and they've got to be understood for the context. Every man dies. Look at this. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Noah didn't have to take fish on the ark because they don't breathe through the nostrils. They breathe through the gills, and besides they can swim. Look at this. He said in Genesis 6:18, but with thee have I established my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, and thy wife, and thy sons, and their wives with thee. Beforehand, God already tells Noah that that this ark that you're going to build, that this ark is to be built for a covenant people. But God names and numbers the people this ark is supposed to save. This nonsense that I've seen all my life, where Noah is described as standing on a soapbox preaching to a wicked world for 120 years trying to save souls, and then when the door of the ark is shut, sinners are pounding on the door of the ark begging to get in, came out of somebody's imagination. According to the Bible, the ark saved all it was designed to save. So, but with thee have I established my covenant. And then God tells him before he ever built the ark, who's going to come into it? He says, you're coming into the ark, let's count them. He said, you're coming into the ark, your wife's coming into the ark, your three sons are coming into the ark, and their wives. That's 8 people. How many people on the ark? 8. We find in the 7th chapter of Genesis, God says, tells Noah, he says, come and enter the ark, thou and all thy house. That ark was built to save a man's house. Noah, here's the type of Christ. We read in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he says, prepare an ark for the saving of his house. As we consider the ark, and I don't want to get sidetracked too much with this, Noah is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ark was built to save the covenant people. The people that it was designed to save were named and numbered beforehand, and it was built to save a man's house. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save a covenant people. He came into the world to save a people that God had named and numbered before the foundation of the world, and he came to save his own house. Now, when those waters began to fall on the earth, we're going to see three sources of water. Most folks just assume that God flooded that old world with nothing but rain. But in the Bible tells us that the great fountains of the deep were broken up. I have at home a National Geographic magazine published just a few years ago where scientific research teams investigated these underwater geysers that are all in the Pacific. There's great rolls of them. And they found that the bottom of the Pacific and also the other oceans there are powerful underwater geysers that are constantly spewing water into the ocean. You said the great fountains of the deep shall be broken up. West Texas has been irrigated for many years because of the Ogallala water aquifer that covers a vast region. They have the Edwards Aquifer down near San Antonio. You're able to drill water wells because there's water inside there. This says the great fountains of the deep were broken up. It says the rain fell from heaven. And then it says, and the windows of heaven were opened. This vapor canopy collapsed. And you don't have it around this earth today. Now then, when God got ready to shut that water off, God turned off three faucets. Bible comes right back over there. Bible says the great fountains of the deep, says they were shut up. Says the windows of heaven were shut. And said the rain was stayed. The rain was just a third of it. I mean, as far as sources concerned. God turns on three. God just back turns off three. Here, rain is obviously a judgment from God. And I can find the other places in the Bible where rain, which is often described as a blessing from God, is sometimes an instrument of God's judgment. My friends, we find many warnings in the Bible that things that we look upon as blessings from God, if they're not handled correctly, can be judgments from God. I find Solomon was concerned about this in the 30th chapter of Proverbs when he prays to the Lord. He says, two things have I desired of thee before I die. He said, there's two things have I desired of thee. Solomon says, feed me with food convenient for me. Solomon says, lest I be full and forget thee. Oh, yes. Solomon says, bless me with more than is convenient for me, and says, I'll become full and forget thee. You know that happened to Solomon? You find Solomon in his later years, Solomon married strange wives. He built temples to accommodate or please these strange wives. And you find Solomon drifting away from the Lord as far as putting the Lord first. And some scholars in the past have had a big problem believing that the same man wrote the Song of Solomon, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I've read some of the eggheads of this world that would debate that. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful book. It shows someone over here in fellowship with the Lord. It's one of the most spiritual, and it's one of the richest books in the Bible.
The book of Ecclesiastes is a book written by a sad man. It's written by somebody to whom life is empty. And you find that word vanity all through it. Vanity, this is vanity, vanity and vexation of spirit. That word vain or vanity means empty. You say, how could somebody with the negative look of Ecclesiastes also have written the glowing jewel of the Song of Solomon? Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young, walking in close fellowship with the Lord. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes after he was old and had sold out to the world. And that same thing I've seen happen to preachers of the gospel and some of the Lord's people as I've gone through life. As I begin to look at Solomon here in Proverbs chapter 30, Solomon has enough wisdom to ask for the right thing. But like most of us, the hardest preaching on earth to remember is your own. That's true. Some of us spend a lot of time begging God for wisdom when we're not even using the wisdom we've got. The biggest problem I have, sometimes I forget to use what wisdom I already have. Same thing to you folks. I can tell from the guilty looks on your faces. I tell a story every once in a while. There's a youngster trying to earn money during the summer by selling books. That sometimes happens. Sometimes some of these college students get out and knock doors. They sell Bibles and books, trying to earn money, you know, to go to college next fall. As a young fellow selling books up in Kentucky, goes up to a porch, old farmer there with a chewing on a piece of straw, said, "I've got some books here you really need. I want to tell you about them." He said, "What do I need them books for?" I said, "These books will teach you how to be a better farmer." He said, "Shucks, I don't farm as well as I know how to already." I don't need a book about manners. I need to use what manners I've already got. Nothing wrong with my manners. My manners are brand new. They're as new as they were when Mama gave them to me, because I've never used them. No wear and tear on my manners. Listen, there's a lot of us folks don't do what we already know to do. Solomon didn't follow his own advice. You'll find where Solomon, time and time again, warns his son against a strange woman. He'll tell his son about the destruction that comes about when a man begins to pursue a strange woman. He talks about how it leads to utter destruction. Some of the best counsel in the Bible, teaching folks to be satisfied with their companion, to rejoice always in the wife of thy youth. The best counsel you'll ever find in the Bible. Here's what you're supposed to do, and here's what will happen if you don't do it. Yet the Bible sadly says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Solomon didn't follow what I'm reading to you, but it's still the inspired word of God. Solomon says, "Feed me with food convenient to thee, lest I become full and forget thee." You go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, start about verse 10, read through about verse 16. God tells his people when they go into the promised land how he's going to bless them. But he warns them. He says, when you become full, you're liable to forget God. He said, "I'll multiply your gold and your silver. I'll multiply your herds. I'll multiply your cattle. I'll multiply you materially." But you constantly have that warning in there, "Forget God, forget God. You'll forget God, you'll forget God." And sure enough, the Bible tells us that Jeshurun, meaning Israel, waxed fat and kicked against the law. My friends, material prosperity, to have a good income, to have the necessities of life, is a blessing from God. And all of us should constantly thank the Lord for our daily bread. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Having food and raiment, therewith to be content." Most folks today have more clothes than they can wear. Most folk in America have too much to eat. There's a higher and higher percentage of American people are obese. The American Medical Association is concerned right now about obesity, even among small children. You say, "Oh, well, that's genetic. Genes, genes, genes." How many fat people you ever see coming out of a concentration camp? Don't you think about that? You ever see people coming out of concentration camps? How many fat people you ever saw coming out of concentration camps? More to it than genes, folks. You know why those folks are thin? They're not eating anything, not eating much. Because most people in America have too much to eat. Most people in America have more clothes than they can wear. We should thank God for raiment. We should thank God for food. We should thank God for all these wonderful things God has blessed us to have. We should thank the Lord and look upon these things like showers of blessings. But I said to you, the corn and rain can be a blessing, but rain can also be a curse. I find the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament constantly warned his disciples against some things. I want to name you some things here the Lord warned his disciples against more than he ever did all the gross works of the flesh. You go through the four Gospels and count the times that God warned his disciples against fornication and adultery and drunkenness and stealing. Count them up. I know things are bad. I'm not trying to minimize them. They're gross works of the flesh. They're bad. But I find more times in the Bible where the Lord warned his children against the terrors of this life. The deceitfulness of riches. Matthew chapter 13. Remember the parable of the sower? That some of that seed came up and it was choked by the thorns. There was vegetation, choked it out. And when the Lord explained that, this is people hear the word, they receive it, looks like they're going to produce fruit. But the next thing you know, they are choked out. By what? By the terrors of this life. By the way, all the terrors of this life are not necessarily evil things. Caring for your aged parents is not an evil thing. Caring for a sick husband or a sick wife. Trying to get out here and help the community. All these types of things are not evil things. But I know by experience you can become so burdened down with those things that they will dull your spiritual growth and your spiritual joy. I mean, you might join the Kiwanis and the Lions Club and the Owls and the Bats and the Buzzards and be out here helping the sick, helping the community. You're out here doing commendable things. There's nothing evil about trying to take care of your aged parents. My wife and I have had it on us twice. Constant care of a handicapped child. Nothing evil about those things. But my friends, the cares of this life will balk you from your Bible. They'll block you from meditation. They'll keep you from the house of God. And in 35 years of pastoring the same church and spending most of my life trying to preach for God's people, if I were to count up the number of people I remember who were destroyed by adultery and fornication, it'd be very few. I've seen very few disciples of Christ. I've seen a few. Yes, I have. I've seen very few disciples of Christ, percentage-wise, destroyed by liquor, destroyed by adultery, fornication, and the gross works of the flesh. I have seen multitudes of them, including ministers, pulled away by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. I find in the 21st chapter of Matthew, I want to go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, the Lord warns his disciples. He said, take heed. Pay attention, lest at any time your heart should be overcharged. I used to have generators burn out, they burn up batteries because it's overcharging. Your alternator can start overcharging and run the electrical system in your car. I spent a lot of time talking to you about what an overcharging battery or overcharging generator or alternator can do to equipment. He talked about you being overcharged. He tells us we're to take care, take heed, lest at any time you should be overcharged with surfeiting and cares of this life. Now are you proud of all those stick-em notes you've got all over your dash? Are you proud of those great big long lists you're floating around? How many of those things are cares of this life? You got to be careful. You'd be overcharged with it. Look out. He said, deceitfulness of riches. Here's where riches deceive you. If I could just make more money and have a bigger home, I'd be happy. If I could just make more money and send my children college, I'd be happy. If I could leave Bethel and go off over here somewhere where I could make $50,000 more a year, I could be happy. That's where riches deceive you. Right. They won't make you happy. No. I think I've got to tell a real quick illustration to illustrate the point I'm making. Rain can be a blessing from God, but it can be a judgment. For God to materially bless us is a wonderful thing. We start out when we receive these blessings, thanking God for them. Most of them, when these blessings start coming, we thank God for them. After a while, we quit thanking God for them. And sometimes they can be an instrument of God's judgment upon us. I think of a family I knew, or know, around Winston-Salem, North Carolina. They told me this many years ago. When the first married, they were hard-working people, just trying to make ends meet, and God blessed their business. And Brother Lonnie will relate to this, because he pastored a church in that region for quite some time. But around the Piedmont area, North Carolina, Winston-Salem, Greensboro, along in there, you don't have to go so far this way. You're up in the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains. You can go a little bit the other direction. You're down on the coast. A lot of things around us for folks to enjoy. Well, like a lot of folks around that Piedmont area, around Winston-Salem, Greensboro, High Point, the Lord blessed these folks' business, and they achieved the ambition of a lot of folks in that area, which is to have them a little cabin up in the Blue Ridge Mountains. Now they had a home in Winston-Salem. The Lord had blessed them to have a little hideaway up in the wonderful Blue Ridge Mountains. They told me, said, you know, we'd go up the Blue Ridge Mountains. Said we couldn't really enjoy it up there because we were worried about somebody breaking in our home down here in Winston-Salem. Being here at Winston-Salem, we were wondering about folks, you know, tearing up our cabin up in the mountains, which happened once in a while. So then we had two places to insure. You know, two places to keep up. Two places to worry about. Said, you know what we did then? I said, no, you're telling the story. They said, well, there's ambition all our friends around here to have a place down on the coast. Said, God bless our business. And we'd go down on the coast or hide away on the coast and find out where vandals, you know, had messed with this. And we'd go up in the mountains and worry about it. And said, then we had three places to insure, three places to worry about. They were getting worse off as they went. Now then, look at this. My friends, to be recognized by people, fame, political position, and all these things could be looked upon as blessings from God, but if they're not handled rightly, they can be the instruments of our destruction. I'm going to move off of this right fast and say this. Whenever a church is being blessed the most, that's when they need to pray the hardest.
Right.
I remember a time a few years back, I don't think my son mind me telling this. Just a few years back, I was preaching a meeting like this one at Jackson, Mississippi. Came Sunday morning. Their auditorium, which is a good size one, like this one, was packed with people, and they had a few folding chairs. I was up front, sitting, waiting to get up to speak. My son came over to ask me to get up, and he turned around and looked at that huge crowd out there and the folding chairs, and he said, isn't that a beautiful sight? I grumbled at him. I said, it's a beautiful sight, but it's devil bait. You gonna catch it? It's a beautiful sight, but it's devil bait. What I was just trying to tip him off is, whenever God is blessing something like this, that's when people need to pray. That's when they need to be on guard. Because that's the very place the devil's going to try to tear up and disturb. Yes, it is. Sure, that's the very place. Also, there's another danger. I knew a church like once upon a time being blessed like that. They forgot the Lord and became lifted up in pride. You know, we're the model church. We're the measuring stick for other churches. And the next thing I knew, they were split into sawdust.
Yes.
Rain is a blessing from God, but it can also be an instrument of God's judgment. You can apply that to a lot of other things God gives you if you don't handle it right. Now then, as I move on to some of the illustrations that are used in the Bible, comparing the rain, back to the text where I started. God says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. Let's go to the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verses 8 through 10. God says over here, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. He says, as heaven is higher than the earth, says, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. And he says, as the rain and the snow cometh down from heaven and watereth the earth. And he says, it does not return unto thee, void. Watch this. He says, the rain and snow comes down from heaven. It waters the earth. He's painting a picture here all of us could see. He says, the purpose of that is that it may cause it to bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He says, so shall my word be, which goeth out of my mouth. He says, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I sent it. It shall not return unto me void. Now, sometimes Bible students and preachers, in studying the Bible, we like to create problems where the Lord gave us no problem. Sometimes in studying Bible lessons, we like to create great big problems so that we can solve the problems and puff up our egos. We're supposed to have some kind of a great big problem with this text. We're supposed to have a great big problem in deciding if this is Christ the living word, or if this is the gospel the preached word, or. There's no problem with the text if you'll just read the text for what it says as it says it. I'm going to get ahead of myself. This text is describing the gospel, the preach word. That's the gospel, the preach word. Now, the reason some of my brethren try to make a problem where God gave us no problem, they're scared of this part, that it shall not return unto me void, but it'll accomplish that whereunto I sent it. Now, they're scared to death of that. They're afraid that will lead into the position that all the elect will always obey the gospel. Well, all the elect do not always obey the gospel. Because I have a bright hope that I'm one of the elect, and you have hope you're one of the elect. Have you always obeyed the gospel? Somebody says, you're hard on God's people. Why don't you ease up? These people are God's chosen. Yeah, I know you're God's chosen, but I spend a lot of time preaching to the frozen chosen. Now look at this. I mean, common sense and observation and your own experience teaches us that all the elect do not always obey the gospel all the time. Well then, let's look at this lesson. God says, as the rain cometh down from heaven, that rain and the snow cometh down from heaven. He says it watereth the earth. It watereth the earth. It causes it to bring forth in bud. Watch this. It may give seed to the seer, seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Now look at this. All the rain that ever came down from heaven will not give life to hay that you have you've cut hay loose. I've been through this many times. You've cut hay loose. It's down on the ground. You have been out here, and you have cut some limbs off a plant. Here's something out here that's dead. You've mowed it down. It's been cut down. It's dead. All the rain that could ever fall from heaven will never give life to that hay that's cut loose or something that's dead. The quickening word that the Lord sends in regeneration does give life. This rain that we're talking about is not sent down from heaven to impart life. It's sent down from heaven to revive and feed and nourish a life that's already there. Now look at this. Let's go to the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Now look at the illustration the Lord gives you. The Lord says there was a sower went forth to sow, not with a grain drill like we use today or a planter. This man has a seed bag. This sower goes forth to sow the seed, and he's sowing the old time broadcast way. And I'm not going to try to get into an exposition of the parable of the sower. I'm going to grab one thing out of this lesson. When the Lord begins to explain this parable of the seed sower to his disciples, he tells them in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, he says, the seed is the word of God. Now that's all I want out of that lesson right there. Temptation to get sidetracked into the parable of the sower. He says, that seed is the word of God. Now look at this. The preached word of the gospel is compared to seed. The seed is the word of God. Yet no farmer or gardener ever planted a seed expecting that seed to change the nature of the soil it was planted in. Now, I want that to soak in a minute. No farmer, no gardener ever planted a seed expecting that seed to change the pH, the nature, to change the nature of the soil it was planted in. Never expected that. There's never been a seed that's ever planted that ever gave, ever put life in sterile soil. I'm going to give you a personal experience right here. In a wheat field I farmed for many, many years, there's a high-pressure salt water line still runs right beside that field. is taken on up several miles and used some industry up the road, up the several miles up the lake. There was a time years ago that saltwater line broke, and they quite often do in my country, and we lose many acres a year for saltwater damage. I don't mean I do, but in my region they do, but that saltwater line broke. And it flooded about a half an acre right down the edge of that field. Any of you here ever farm wheat, you know wheat farmers go in a circle. There was many years there that I plowed that half acre. When I plowed the whole field, I just circled around, went right through it like I did the rest. I came back, fertilized it, went around the spreader, fertilized that half acre while I was doing the rest of the field. I sowed the same seed, went around that field, big circle, just went right through that. Same cultivation, same plowing, same fertilizing, same seed, same effort that I put into the rest of that field, I went right through that half acre and did it. There was many, many years that there was not one blade of wheat came up in that half acre. That salt water had sterilized that soil. Not one blade of wheat came up. Good wheat came up over the rest of that field. Not one blade of wheat came up in that half acre. Of course, we think of the restorative powers of nature. Nature will take things back lots of times and undo it if man will let it, but that's not the point of the story. What I want you to see is that I planted the same seed over here that I did in that half acre sterilized the salt water. Not one blade ever came up in that half acre. My friends, the seed of the Word of God planted in the heart of an alien sinner will bring forth nothing.
Right.
Brings forth nothing. There's got to be life there to respond to it. Now then, no farmer that's got any sense would plant a dead seed. That wouldn't germinate. I think most everybody here has run germination tests. Here's seed here, 80% germination, 90% germination. Some seed won't germinate anyway. Now look at this. But even if you had seed that had 100% germination, it will get no response out of sterile soil. Now then, look at this. So here is the good seed that's planted in the good soil. Well, still, we need something else. That fertile ground we're talking about is a regenerate heart. That's a heart that the Lord's prepared. That's a regenerate heart. I said to you since I've been here in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He says, for therein is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is never revealed from faith to no faith.
Right.
Here's a man of God throwing that seed in faith, but there's got to be something in your heart to respond to it.
Yeah.
He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. Here's this good heart God gave you. Here's the good seed of the gospel. And it's got to be planted in that fertile ground. First, Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. And then to the one that all of us should know the heart. First Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, you see, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, let's watch this. Let's come to the 10th chapter of Romans, and I need an hour here, but I'm going to go through this fast. In the 10th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, back early in that chapter, says to these people he's writing to, look at this. He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. Now take that to what it says. He's not writing to alien sinners.
Right.
He's writing to people that have the word. He said, the word is nigh thee, it's even in thy heart and in thy mouth. It's already in there. You see that? This is not true of an alien sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel told some wicked people, he says, my word hath no place in you. The word of God hath no place. He asked those wicked people in John chapter 8, he said, why is it that you seek to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? He said, because my word hath no place in you. My word abideth not in you. It has no place in you. There are people in this world of whom or to whom the word of God has no place. And these people were those who sought to kill Christ. The ones the Apostle Paul is writing about here, this word is in their heart and their mouth. Proverbs 16:1 says, the preparation of the heart of man, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God had done work on these people. He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, even the word of faith which we preach. Now he says, if thou will confess, if thou will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and if thou will believe with thine heart, thou shalt be saved. You see what the Apostle Paul's doing? He's saying, it's in here. It's in there. I'm trying to draw it out. You notice? He said, I'm trying to draw it out. Now then, let's come down to verse 17, bearing in mind that he's already told these people that the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. He said, why don't you confess it and bring it out? I mean, believe it, confess it, bring it out. Question, do you confess something because it's true, or do you confess something in order to make it true? Well, anybody with a little sense can answer that one. A confession is no account unless you're confessing something that's true. Look here. In verse 17, he gives you a conclusion. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Apostle Paul is not saying, according to the context, that faith comes into that faith comes into existence by hearing. He's not saying that. He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, even the word of faith which we preach. When he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, he's not saying it comes into existence. He said it comes into manifestation.
Right.
It's coming into manifestation. And to illustrate what I mean by that, I've watched my wife's father, who's now gone on, and my dad, who's also gone on. They both love their gardens. I have seen my dad go out sometimes, and also my wife's father, and work their ground up, and it was just like cornmeal. Then they might come behind and sprinkle turnips, maybe collards, and rake it back in. If you would come up 30 minutes later, you wouldn't even know that turnip seed was in the ground. That ground doesn't look any different right now than it did before they sprinkled seed and raked it back in. Doesn't look one bit of different. Doesn't look one bit different right now. But the seed's in there, but you don't know it. Now let the rain come. Here comes the rain. You know what the rain does? That seed responds to the rain. That seed comes forth. That seed comes. It does not come into existence. It comes into manifestation. The Lord puts it in there. The gospel draws it out. I got to tell you a quick story about that right fast. My grandfather Piles was a huge man, a raw-boned man, very powerful man. He didn't cut his fat boys much slack. He had a big family of boys. There weren't any supermarkets and convenience stores around back then, you know, in Frontier, Arkansas. Folks mostly had to eat what they raised. Go home this afternoon and study about that where that put you. My Uncle Ray Piles and some of my uncles told me one time my granddad Piles had a great big field fixed up out here and he wanted that planted in Irish potatoes. He had lots and lots for the boys to plant. Grandfather Piles goes off to tend to other business. The Piles boys get out here planting Irish potatoes. Had to plant a lot of them for a bunch of big old raw-boned Arkansas boys. Had to plant a lot of them. After a while, they got tired of planting potatoes. They decided they wouldn't make any more rows. They had other fish to fry, so to speak. They go up to the horse, and they go up to the horse and barn lots and mules also. They pull the straw back. They bury the potato slips under the straw and kibber it up, as they said in Arkansas, and away they went. Several weeks later, my great big raw-boned grandfather lined the boys up. He said, boys, I'm wondering why I've got better potatoes down at the barn than I've got in the garden. See, the Piles boys were way ahead of Ruth Stout. She's the one who wrote that classic book on mulching. Why, they were mulching way back there by accident. That's what happened. They thought they had a secret going, see? But the rain came. The rain came and drew it out. It drew it out. That's what the gospel does. It draws out. I've run over time. Give me another minute or two here. God says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, he says, as the small rain upon the tender earth. Sometimes, and I'm going to say this, most of the time, the learning that God's people do is a little bit at a time. Sometimes when God's people first get interested in the truth, they'd like to have a bombastic shout and have the Lord explain to them through a preacher or some other means, perhaps a book or something. Somewhere or another, you'd like to get Daniel all figured out, the parable and Revelation and all that. And this is especially true of young preachers when you start out. I was back there once upon a time. You want all the answers, and you want them all right now. Lord doesn't say my doctrine is going to come like a pounding rain. He didn't say that. He said it would come like a small rain upon the tender earth. That tender earth couldn't take a heavy rain. And there's a lot of things babes in Christ cannot take. Sometimes you hear a man preach, you go away with one or two good points. You say, well, I don't expect to remember everything you said this morning. I don't expect you to remember. If you go hear a man preach, and you can go out the door with maybe one or two good points to rejoice on and meditate on. And Lord will give you some good thought tomorrow, and a good thought the next day, and a good thought the next day, then praise God for it. Because his word works that way. It's like the small rain upon the tender earth. He said it's like a shower upon the grass. Sometimes it comes a little at a time. Sometimes it comes very quietly. But notice he also said that it'll distill as the dew. I was telling Brother Lonnie, I'll finish with this. I was telling Brother Lonnie about a time back in early summer when we was trying to move my wife's mother out of a big old two-story house over 9 acres of land where they'd lived for about 50 years, had plenty of room, and never threw anything away. And after cleaning out smokehouses and attics and everything else, I had a pile of cardboard boxes under a pear tree like you wouldn't imagine. I was out there one morning before daylight under a mercury light with a razor-sharp knife. I was slitting those boxes to beat the band so I could stack them in a dumpster. You know, if you don't do that, one or two will fill it up, really. Remember? I was sliding that knife through them just to beat the band, along without daylight, about sunup. That knife wasn't cutting them well, and I was beginning to sweat. I got my whip rock, and I worked on my knife. Went back, there's a couple more nails. That was something soaked into my thick head. Those boxes getting wet. The dew was distilling, and it's heavy around Memphis the time of year I'm talking about. All of a sudden, I was wet all over. Those boxes were so wet, I couldn't cut them any longer. I started tearing them. You know, that all came quickly. I didn't even realize when it happened. Sweating boxes like that. Next thing I knew, I couldn't cut them well. Start blaming the knife. You know, big hitting. Something was happening quietly. He said, my doctrine shall distill as the dew, shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. Sometimes God teaches you things in a nice, quiet way. It's coming right upon you, and God's opening up your mind and heart to things when you don't even know it's happening. We get in dilemmas in life. We get in catastrophes in life. We're faced with unsolvable problems. And we pray to God, and we ask people to pray for us. And we expect some screaming eagle to come down from heaven, or some blazing message to come across the sky to tell us what to do, and we run to the front door and look for God's answer. And then many years later, we look back, and we find that God was sending the answer through the back door and solving the problems behind us, and we didn't even know it. So, dew distills quietly.